Book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 12 to 18 this morning. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18 is our study this morning. There is, as always, a sermon outline in your bulletin. And it's got a recap from last week, a little bit about what we studied last week, and a place for some notes or cross-references today. Okay, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Would you bow with me in prayer? And we're going to ask God to open our minds and hearts to His Word. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your gracious Word given to us. Thank You that we have the opportunity and the freedom to gather together to study it, to let it permeate our hearts and our minds and our wills. We pray that, Father, more than being hearers of the Word, we will be doers of the Word. We will put Your Word into our lives and into our experience and into our daily walk. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You for the salvation that He purchased for us on Calvary. And thank You that it is offered to us as a gift, fully and freely, not based on our good works or anything we can or could do, but based only on the work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. There's even one in our midst who has never simply trusted Him for eternal life. I pray that this day they would, in the quietness of their hearts, do business with You. Thank You for giving us Your Word. Open our minds to it. Help us to be obedient to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you to think back, especially those of you who can remember the time you came to faith in Jesus Christ. Perhaps it was as an older child, or perhaps as an adult, that you came to faith in Jesus Christ. I want to ask you right now for a moment just to think back to that time. Do you remember how much it meant to you that God saved you? Do you remember how much it meant that God reached in and saved you and gave you new life? And do you remember how much you wanted to tell the people around you about it? Let me ask you, do you still feel that way today? Or has some of the luster come off a little bit and you want to tell people about Jesus Christ, but you don't quite have that same motivation as when you were first saved? What's it like in your life? I know what it's like in mine. I know the difference between the time when I came to faith in Jesus Christ and today. And what impresses me in the passage that we're studying this morning, what impresses me in this book of Philippians, is that Paul never, ever, ever lost the sense of the importance of the gospel message. Paul never, in all of his years as a Christian, in all of his years of ministry, in all of his years going around the world, founding churches, sharing his faith, Paul never lost the importance of the gospel message. How God rescues men and women and boys and girls from certain death. How God rescues men and women and boys and girls from sin and death and judgment. Paul never lost the sense of that. Paul never lost awe at the salvation that was his. And I find too many times we do. It becomes commonplace to us. Being a Christian is commonplace. Being saved from sin and death is commonplace. Having eternal life becomes commonplace in our lives. It defined all that Paul was and all that Paul did. It remained paramount in his life and in his thinking, no matter what his circumstances, no matter where he was, no matter what he was doing. It permeated his life. And it so permeated his life that he didn't want anything to spoil his witness. He didn't want anything in his life that would spoil his witness to this great gospel truth. And therefore, in his teaching, he taught the people he taught, he didn't want anything in their lives that would spoil this great gospel truth. He didn't want anything in their lives that would be a wall between them and unbelievers, so that unbelievers would turn away from this great gift that God is offering to all mankind. Paul never lost the wonder. Paul never lost the wonder. And what he's trying to do in the lives of these Philippians is, because they have allowed other things to come into their lives, because they have allowed their to become selfish and to become self-centered in their lives, and to forget that they were to reach out to those around them, to forget that they're forgetting that they were to love others in the body of Christ. And we have seen that throughout this book, and we saw it especially in our passage last week, where Paul tells them in verse 3 of chapter 2, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interests of others." You see, they were getting self-focused. They were getting self-centered. They were looking at themselves. They were taking care of themselves. And they were forgetting to reach out to those around them. They were forgetting to reach out, number one, in love to their Christian brothers and sisters, and then as a group to reach out to those around them. And so that's what Paul's dealing with. And he's trying to invoke in them an attitude. And it's the attitude we studied about last week in verse 5. Paul says to these Philippians, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. What was Christ Jesus' attitude? Jesus' attitude was a humble attitude. A humble attitude. Humility that allowed him to leave the glories of heaven and come down to earth and take upon himself human flesh to become the God-man and to walk this earth. And for all intents and purposes, his appearance was no different than any other Jewish man of his day. But he was different because he was God incarnate, the God-man. And his humility extended not just for leaving the glories of heaven and coming to earth and veiling his glory, but his humility extended to obedience to the Father all the way to death. Even the horrific, stigmatizing death of the cross. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, the thing that we might ask ourselves, well, how can that happen? How can I imitate Christ? How can I follow the way of humility? Well, that's what chapter 2, verses 12 through 18 is all about. Paul explains to them, how is it that they can follow the way of Christ? How is it that they can have the attitude of Christ within them? We're going to see in this section, you have the outline before you, that there is divine enablement for us. God gives us help. That's verses 12 and 13. Then we're going to find out in verses 14 through 16, that we need to be concerned about being effective witnesses. And not just individually. You and I live in such an individual culture. We live in a culture where everything is individualistic. It's me, me, me. Paul is trying to talk to them in this passage about their corporate witness. Did you ever think about that? You not only have an individual witness, you and I not only have an individual witness to the people around us, but you and I, as a church, as a body of believers, have a corporate witness to the people around us. It matters what people think about Del Rio Bible Church. It matters the kind of testimony we portray to our community. It matters because you and I not only have an individual testimony, but you and I have a corporate testimony. And it's a corporate testimony that we must guard. And see, that's what was happening in Philippi. They weren't guarding their corporate testimony. And far from guarding their corporate testimony, what they were doing is they were fighting with each other, complaining to each other, complaining about each other, complaining to God, complaining about God. They were arguing with each other, so that all that they were doing were disputing and arguing. And it was getting a foothold in that church. And what Paul is trying to tell them, you know what? That's going to affect your corporate witness. That's going to affect how people look at the church. And then in verses 17 and 18, he talks about his own sacrificial example and how they should be motivated to sacrifice. All right, let's look at verse 12. "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. The therefore, of course, sends us back to the earlier verses of chapter 2. Therefore, since we should have this attitude that was in Christ Jesus, therefore, since we should live in humility, therefore, what are we to do about it? How can we imitate Christ? How can we follow the way of humility? And so Paul there is introducing that. Therefore, since you must do that, how can you do that? Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. You see, Paul is certain that they have a desire to be obedient. And if he were able to go to them, and he's not able to go to them, somebody tell me, why isn't he able to go to them? He's under house arrest in Rome. He's not allowed to go anywhere. He's in rented lodging, chained to soldiers 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. He can't go anywhere. And he doesn't know how his trial is going to end up. He doesn't know if he's going to be martyred or released. Paul is certain if he could go there and eyeball them and challenge them about their thinking and challenge them about their complaining and challenge them about their arguing and challenge them about how this is coming into the church and it's affecting their witness to the people around them, Paul is convinced that they would obey. But he can't. He can't do that. So he says, you know what? I have confidence in you, Philippians, that even though I can't be there, even though I'm absent from you, you're going to do what God wants you to do. You're going to obey God's commands. And they understood that God was giving His commands through His apostle Paul. And Paul was certain that they would obey. And so what does he tell them to do? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. How can they imitate Christ? How can they follow the way of humility? They have to work out. They have to do something. The word work out, the word translated work out in this passage means, as one writer said, to bring to full completion. To bring to full completion. It means to bring something to its goal. In other words, work out, bring to completion your salvation. And we'll talk about what salvation means in this passage in just a moment. But bring it to full completion. As another writer pointed out, this word, work out, is used of working a mine. That is, taking all of the ore that you can from a mine, all of the valuable things from the mine. It's used to speak of that. It's used to speak of working a field. Working a field, having a full harvest. Paul said you have to do something. If you're going to have the humility of Christ, if you're going to follow the way of humility, you're going to have to do something. You're going to have to work something out in your life. Now, what is it that they're going to have to work out? Paul says, work out your salvation. Now, before I get into what I think salvation means in this passage, I want to bring to your attention again, and I've mentioned this in other sermons, so you may remember it. Whenever you see the word salvation or the word saved in Scripture, what our common tendency is to automatically think of what? Salvation from sin. Salvation to eternal life. That's our automatic thought, is every time we see the word save or we see the word salvation in the Scripture, we think in terms of that. Well, the word salvation or the word save simply means to be delivered from something. That's all it means. To be delivered from something, to be rescued from something. The first thing we have to ask when we see the word salvation in a passage is to ask in the context, salvation from what? Deliverance from what? Being rescued from what? Then we can answer the question, is it talking about eternal life? Is it talking about salvation from sin and death and judgment? Or is it talking about deliverance from something else? There are two thoughts about what Paul means in this passage. Continue to work out your salvation. Some believe that he is talking about their personal salvation. Their personal salvation. Talking about eternal salvation. Working out the eternal salvation that God has given them. Now, I want you to note something. Help me out here. Look at your text. Continue to work. What's the next word? Out. Do you notice it doesn't say work for? There are those who take a passage like this, wrench it out of its context, and say, see there, we have to work to be saved. We have to do good works to be saved. Salvation is of works, not of faith. Or salvation is of faith with works added to it. That's not what Paul's saying here. Paul didn't say work for your salvation. Paul's saying work out your salvation. What he's talking about is work out something that's already in your life. Well, where did it come from? Verse 13 is going to tell us that. It's God who works in you to will and to act according to His purpose. In other words, God has given you eternal life. If Paul is here talking about eternal salvation, then what he's saying is God has given you eternal life. Now work it out in your life. Work out what He's worked in. All right? Not work for your salvation. I want to be clear on this because I don't want anyone to leave here thinking somehow we can earn our way to heaven. In fact, I'd like you to turn. The book immediately preceding Philippians is Ephesians. And I'd like for you to turn there to Ephesians. And chapter 2, familiar passage to many of you, verses 8, 9, and 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by what? Works. All right? It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourself. In other words, Paul goes to extremes here to make sure we understand that we didn't earn salvation, that salvation didn't come because of anything we did. He tells us twice here, by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourself. It's a gift of God, not by works. Why? So that no one can boast. No one will stand in heaven and say, I deserve to be here. No one can stand in heaven and say, I earned my way here. No one. And then Paul goes on to say, verse 10, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, understand what Paul is saying here. He's saying that we are saved by grace through faith. That's not of ourselves. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. We are not saved by works, but we are saved to do good works. All right, do you understand? Good works don't save us. Paul's clear about that in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But what he's saying in verse 10 is that once we are saved, and the reason God saved us is because He has work for us to do. And we should work as a result of our salvation, not to gain salvation. Now, I'm trying to be as clear on this as I can be, as clear as the Scripture is. We cannot earn salvation. We cannot work for it. There's nothing we can do to gain salvation. The only thing open to us is to believe in God's Son and His finished work at Calvary. But once we have done that, once we believed in His Son, then we are to do the works that God sets before us. He has a job for you to do. He has a job for me to do. We need to be about doing those things. He has set apart things for us to do, not to save us, but as a result of our salvation. All right. So Paul is not saying here, work for your salvation, back in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. He's saying, work out your salvation. Work out what is already there. Now, let me spend just a moment. This is a bit of a theological concept, but I think we can stand that on a Sunday morning in church, couldn't we? Okay? There are three aspects or tenses of salvation. There are three aspects or tenses of salvation. There's a past, a present, and a future tense of salvation. Past tense is, I was saved at some point in time in the past. I was saved at some point in time in the past. At that moment, I became regenerated. At that moment, I was justified. That is, I was given by God Christ's righteousness. And now when He looks at me, He looks at me in through Christ's righteousness. All right, that's the past tense of salvation. In my life, and many of you know my story, I came to faith in the winter of 1971. So I can say today, I was saved. I was regenerated. I was justified in 1971. And many of you know the story. I had been pursuing God. God was pursuing me. I think He was first. And And some folks I work for confronted me with the gospel day after day after day after day. And they gave me some books. I watched some of Billy Graham on television. And over a period of months, if not a year or two, I was considering the claims of Christ upon my life. And I don't know why. I don't have any idea why everything came together one morning. And this was in the days before I had a beard. One morning it all came together while I was shaving. I have no idea why it all came together at that moment. I have no idea why I knew at that moment I needed to kneel my heart and my life before Christ and put my faith in Him and Him alone. But it just came to me. But the funny thing was, I was in the midst of it. My face was all lathered up. I had shaved one half of my face. And I knew that before I even finished shaving, I had to kneel down in front of that vanity sink and give my life to Christ. And that's what I did. Got up and finished shaving. I was saved at that point. I was saved at that point. And I now have a position in Jesus Christ. I now have a position. God looks at me through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I am regenerated. I am justified. Nothing can change that. That's the past tense of salvation. There's a present tense of salvation. I am being saved. I'm being saved today. What is that? We call that theologically sanctification. Sanctification just simply means to be set apart. To be set apart. For the Christian, it means to be set apart to God and set apart from sin and from the world. So more and more in my life and more in your life, we should be moving toward God, setting ourselves apart to God. And the more we move to God, the more we're moving away from sin. And the more we're moving away from the attitude of the world. That's called sanctification. We should be deliberately advancing in our Christian walk. And I purposely use the word deliberately because you and I are not just going to grow because we say, well, I'm a Christian now. I guess every day I grow a little more. No, you don't. Not unless you deliberately do it. Not unless you're deliberate about it. Not unless you're deliberate about being in the Word of God. Not unless you're deliberate about being in prayer. Not unless you're deliberate about your growth. It's not going to happen. And going to church every Sunday isn't alone going to do it. It takes your commitment. It takes my commitment every day. Every day. That's sanctification. Deliberate advancement in our spiritual walk. Working out the new life that God has implanted within us. The moment we came to faith in Jesus Christ, He gave us new life. The new birth experience. We're to be doing something with that. We're to be deliberately advancing every day in our spiritual walk. That's the present tense of salvation. I am being saved. Then there's a future aspect or a future tense of salvation. I will be saved. That we call, the theological term is glorification. That's when I receive my resurrection body, my glorified body, when I'm in God's presence. So you see, we can say I was saved. We can say I am being saved. We can say I will be saved. All are true of us. It talks about our position. It talks about our walk. All right? So, Paul may be talking here about personal salvation. Continue to work out that which God has worked in your life. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's one possibility here. Now, let's just take a minute to think about what does he mean by fear and trembling? What does he mean by fear and trembling? Are we supposed to be, our knees are supposed to be knocking when we think about God? It has more the sense of not a worldly kind of fear of God, but rather a reverence for God and an awe for God that makes us not want to disappoint God. That helps us to understand that He is the sovereign of the universe. It's the sense of knowing our own weakness and our inability to live life without God. That ought to cause us fear and trembling. You and I ought to be fearful when we leave the house in the morning and we haven't spent any time in the Word or any time in prayer. That ought to cause fear and trembling in our lives. Because what we're basically saying is, God, you're just fine on Sunday morning, but I can do without you during the week. I'll handle things. We ought to be fear. That ought to cause fear and trembling in our souls to think that we believe that somehow we can live part of our lives without God as part of it. God must be central, not just Sunday morning, but central every day of our lives. And maybe it's not before you leave in the morning. Maybe you spend some time during the day and you can carve out a time in your day. But sometime every day, whether it's in the morning, whether it's during the day, whether it's in the evening, there has to be a time when you and I bow before God, acknowledge that we can't do it without Him. We can't live without Him. We can't make it without Him. And it ought to cause us fear and trembling if we don't have that time in our lives. Because then we are just trusting ourselves. I think we ought to have a holy fear about sin. A holy fear about sin. One writer put it this way, and I thought this was a great statement. Christian joy is the experience of every believer in God's will, but holy fear of God that trembles at the thought of sin is also the attitude of a careful Christian. In other words, we should never take sin lightly. You and I should never, ever take sin lightly in our lives. After all, how could we take sin lightly when we look at the form of one bleeding and dying on a cross, and He did that for you and He did that for me? How could we take sin lightly? How could we say, I have the grace of God, I'll be forgiven, so I'll just sin? That's not the attitude of a growing believer. That's what I think he means by work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, there's a second possibility here. He could be talking here about corporate deliverance. It may not be personal salvation that he means here. He may mean corporate deliverance. What do I mean by that? He may be saying, continue to work out your salvation. In other words, work out your deliverance from the problems you're having. You're having difficulties. Epaphroditus brought him the information about the difficulties going on there in the church, that they are turning selfishly. They are beginning to live selfishly. They're beginning not to live for each other. They're beginning to not think about the interests of each other, but they're living selfishly. And Paul could very well mean here the deliverance that he's talking about, the salvation that he's talking about, is work out your problems. They weren't working selflessly, rather they were putting their own interests ahead of others' interests. Paul may be talking about here deliverance from their disunity, deliverance from selfishness, as one writer said, deliverance from pride. Another writer said this, it is the quality of their corporate life that most concerns Paul. I think that's a good point. It's the quality of their corporate life that most concerns Paul. As I said earlier, you and I have an individual testimony. We have a testimony to the people around us. But you and I, as a body of believers, you and I as Del Rio Bible Church, we have a testimony to the world around us. We have a testimony to our neighborhood. We have a testimony to our city. And we need to be careful about that testimony. That's what this passage is all about, being careful about not just our individual testimony, but being careful about our corporate testimony. Paul said, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And that's the human side. Now, the divine side, verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. I love this passage because it incorporates both our side and incorporates God's side in this whole issue. Verse 12 talks about the human side. Verse 13 talks about God's side. Whether it's talking here about individual personal salvation or whether it's talking about corporate deliverance, what God is saying in verse 13 is that God will enable them. God will energize them. In fact, when it says, for it is God who works in you, that word works in Greek is a word that means to enable or to energize. This is the great thought here, that God energizes your spiritual life. God energizes you. God enables you to live out the humility of Jesus Christ. God enables me to live out the humility of Jesus Christ. We're not just out there on our own. It's not that we're just working things out in our own human flesh. Paul said, the human side is verse 12, but the Divine side is verse 13. It's God who enables you. It's God who energizes you. He enables you to will and to act according to His good purpose. He produces, as one writer said, both the desire for righteous living and the energy to do so. He produces both the desire for righteous living and the energy to do so. God energizes us. God enables us. I don't have time, but look at, write down Ephesians 1, 18 to 23. You'll find one of the greatest prayers in the Bible there, one of the greatest prayers of Paul in Ephesians 1, 18 to 23. And there he talks about the fact that the very power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is available to you and available to me in our spiritual life. Did you hear that? Are you in that zoned out place? Are you in that zoned out place and say, gee, when's this going to be over? Think about that for a moment. The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, Paul says in Ephesians 1, verses 18 to 23, is available to you for your spiritual life and is available to me for my spiritual life. Can you imagine that? That's an incredible concept. God will energize us. God will enable us. He gives us the desire to live righteously. He gives us the energy to live righteously. Now, how will we do that? How will that come into our lives? Well, let me give you a quick verse here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, I think really spells it out well. How does God energize us? Where does the energy, where does the enablement come from? And in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we read this. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. The word of God is what? Did you catch that? The word of God is at work in you who believe. That's why you and I can't ignore the word of God. You say, gee, Joe's a broken record. Every Sunday we hear the same thing. Study the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Be in the Word of God. Meditate on the Word of God. Every Sunday it's the same thing. Guess what? Next Sunday it's going to be the same thing. Why? Because we're energized by the Word of God. We're enabled by the Word of God. Now, how are you going to be energized or enabled by something you don't know? Or something you're only getting a little smattering of on Sunday morning? See, we have to be in the Word of God. We have to be studying the Word of God. We have to be reading the Word of God, meditating upon the Word of God. It's through that that God works in our lives. He enables us and He energizes us. Well, then Paul gets to the heart of what he wants them to know. He's told them, the question is, how can they imitate Christ? How can they follow the way of humility? He's told them, work out what God has already worked into your life. He enables you. He energizes you. And now he gets to the heart of the thing in verse 14 and 15. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Paul gets to the heart of the issue. He wants them to be effective witnesses. He's concerned about their corporate testimony. And he says to them, do everything. Now the word everything is in the emphatic position in Greek. In other words, that's the most important word of the sentence. Everything. Now, as one writer rightly pointed out, some of us can do some things without complaining, but very few of us can do everything without complaining. Some of us can do some things without complaining, but very few of us can do everything without complaining. And that's exactly, though, what Paul says God is calling us to. God is commanding us to do everything without complaining or arguing. Now, the word complaining means, as one writer described it, a bad attitude expressed in grumbling. In grumbling. It's an onomatopoetic word, which means a grumbling, a low, threatening sound. It was used of the murmuring of the Israelites. It was murmuring, according to 1 Corinthians 10:10, was one of the failures of the Israelites in the desert, as they murmured against Moses, murmured against each other, and most of all, murmured against God, complained to God, about God. Paul's telling the Philippian believers they shouldn't be complainers. They shouldn't be complainers. After all, they had received the most glorious gift of all, the gift of salvation. They were getting their eyes off the goal, eyes off the mark. And instead of reaching out to those around them, instead of thinking about the interests of the other people in the church and being concerned for them, considering them better than themselves, they were complaining about them. They were complaining about them. And along with the complaining went arguing. Paul said, do everything without complaining or arguing. The whole idea is being argumentative. One writer called it useless questioning. Useless questioning. Now, please understand, I'm not talking about honest questions. People come to me with honest questions, and I love it. I am pumped when somebody comes to me with an honest question. And they just want to know more about God, or they want to know more about Jesus Christ, or they want to know more about the Word of God, and that pumps me up. I'm going to pump you up. That pumps me up. And somebody has an honest question, because I know that they're going to grow. They're going to grow. What drives me up a wall, here we go again, I'm up a wall again, is the kind of argumentative things that so many come to me with that are just meant to be argumentative. They aren't meant to produce growth. They aren't meant to produce information. They are meant just to be a source of argumentation. Paul says, do everything without complaining or arguing. Why? You see, we're supposed to be different than the world around us. We're supposed to be different than what it's like on our jobs. We're supposed to be different than what it's like in our clubs. We're supposed to be different than what it's like in our schools. We're supposed to be different here. We're supposed to be different. The Philippians had fallen into patterns that promoted disunity instead of into patterns of selflessness and patterns of humility that promoted love and promoted care for each other. We've got to be careful not to grumble about the things we do, not to grumble about the things others do, not to grumble about what other people don't do. How many of you remember Ken Miedema? Probably not many of you. You have to be fairly old. Yeah, that's the word. I thought that there must be a nicer word than that. But I guess that's it. You must be old. Ken Miedema was a Christian artist, and he did some great songs in back in the day. Anyhow, he wrote these words, and I want to tell you, they really speak to me about the church. If this is not a place where tears are understood, then where shall I go to cry? And if this is not a place where my spirit can take wings, then where shall I go to fly? I don't need another place for trying to impress you with just how good and virtuous I am. No, no, no. I don't need another place for always being on top of things. Everybody knows that it's a sham. I don't need another place for always wearing smiles, even when it's not the way I feel. I don't need another place to mouth the same old platitudes. Everybody knows that it's not real. So if this is not a place where my questions can be asked, then where shall I go to seek? And if this is not a place where my heart cry can be heard, where, tell me, where shall I go to speak? So if this is not a place where tears are understood, where shall I go? Where shall I fly? See, that's what we're supposed to be. That we're supposed to be. We're not supposed to be complaining about each other. We're not supposed to be arguing with each other. We have to be careful what we say about others in the body of Christ, and particularly we have to be careful what we say about others in the body of Christ to those outside the church, to those who are unbelievers and may be considering the claims of Christ upon their lives, and they say, oh, I don't need this. I can get this on the job. I just love this little anecdote. Let me share this with you quickly. I don't know if it's true, but it goes like this. While a man was vacationing in the Bahamas, he was sightseeing one afternoon when he noticed a crowd gathered at the end of a pier. He went closer to investigate the commotion and discovered that a young man was making last-minute preparations for a solo journey around the world in a homemade boat. Without exception, everyone in the pier was trying to talk him out of his voyage, telling him everything they thought could go wrong with the trip. The sun will broil you. You don't have enough food. That boat won't make it through a storm. You'll never make it. In spite of all these dire warnings, the optimistic and ambitious young sailor pushed away from the dock. As he sailed away, the observer ran to the end of the pier, and with both arms waving wildly, he shouted, "Bon voyage! You're really something! We're with you! We're proud of you! Hurry back!" After the sailboat was out of earshot, he turned and found the crowd staring at him in disbelief. "Do you really believe that?" one man asked. The tourist replied, "I don't know, but if he gets into trouble, I hope he remembers my words, not yours." Look around you. The folks in your row or in front of you or behind you are going to be in trouble at some point. And I hope you and I have the words that are encouraging words, and not words of complaining, and not words of arguing. Some time ago, how many of you have heard of the, this is question and answer Sunday, isn't it? How many of you have heard of the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir? Well, a few more of you now. Okay, they were really popular, what, eight or ten years ago? They oddly enough, came from the Brooklyn Tabernacle. Who knew? Pastor of that church is named Jim Cimbala, or was, I assume he's still there. And his wife was the choir director. At any rate, he has written a book called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire about how difficult it was to start that church. It was an inner city church with all the problems you might imagine. And I read the book Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire, and he said something just jumped off the page. And I've shared this over the years with various groups. Often at the Lord's Supper, I would read this. This just struck me, and I quote here. "One Sunday about 20 years ago, back in our days in the YWCA, I said something impromptu while receiving new members in the church that has stuck with us ever since. People were standing in a row across the front before me, and as I spoke, the Holy Spirit seemed to prompt me to add, quote, 'And now I charge you as pastor of this church that if you ever hear another member speak an unkind word of criticism or slander against anyone, myself, another pastor, an usher, a choir member, or anyone else, you have the authority to stop that person in mid-sentence and say, excuse me, who hurt you? Who ignored you? Who slighted you? Was it Pastor Cimbala? Let's go to his office right now. He will get on his knees and apologize to you, and then we'll pray together so God can restore peace to this body. But we will not let you talk critically about people who are not present to defend themselves.'" Boy, would that revolutionize a church, wouldn't it? He goes on to say, "New members, please understand that I am entirely serious about this. I want you to help resolve this kind of thing immediately. And meanwhile, know this, if you are ever the one doing the loose talking, we will confront you." And then he makes this conclusion. "To this very day, every time we receive new members, I say much the same thing. It is always a solemn moment. That is because I know what most easily destroys churches. It is not crack cocaine. It is not government oppression. It is not even lack of funds. Rather, it is gossip and slander that grieves the Holy Spirit." That's what destroys a body. That's what destroys our corporate testimony. That's why we have to be careful what we say about each other and to whom we say those things. We not only have an individual testimony, we have a corporate testimony. And if we're trying to witness to somebody and at the same time we're telling about this horrible person in the church or that horrible person in the church or what horrible thing they did to us, why would that person want to accept our Savior? Why? One writer said this, "The world knows that selfless love and unity are humanly impossible. When Christians show real love for each other and sacrifice their personal preferences for the sake of unity, the world is convicted and attracted. Nothing compares with the impact of Christians loving other Christians." when it comes to our corporate witness and reaching others for Jesus Christ. If you doubt that, look up John 13, 34 and 35 sometime. As important as knowing doctrine is, it's not how much doctrine you know. As important as it is to attend church, it's not how many times you attend church. As important as it is to give, it's not how much you give, but it's the amount that you love that makes all the difference, and the amount that I love that makes all the difference. If the world sees the same strivings, the same tactics, the same backbiting that goes on at their job or in their club or in their school, they will reject us and our witness. So it's important. It's important. Now Paul goes on to say, why are we doing this? Why should we do everything without complaining or arguing? Because, he says, we have a corporate witness, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault. In other words, there may be nothing in our lives that will cause that cause others to be able to say, oh, ha ha, they're hypocrites. They're not living up to what they say. Now, by the way, I am not saying that we do not fail. You fail, I fail, we all fail. We all do things we ought not to do. We all say things we ought not to do. The issue is, do we continue to do that? Do we confess it to God? And do we move on from there? That's what we ought to be doing. That's what we ought to be doing. But we ought not to be living in hypocrisy, so that our words say one thing, but our entire lifestyle says another thing. That's what it means by blameless and pure, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation. Without fault, blameless, pure has the idea of undiluted. Undiluted. We're pure. We're simple in our faith and committed to our faith. Well, Paul says, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. That's the generation around us. We're not to be living like them. We're not to be acting like them. In which you shine as stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast in the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Paul is saying that you and I, and this is one of the marvelous things about living in Del Rio. Marvelous thing is when you go out at night and there's a clear sky and you can see the brilliance of the stars at night, because we don't have any of those city lights to get in the way. The brilliance of those stars. Paul says, you and I are those stars to the non-Christians around us. You and I are that brilliant light to the non-Christians around us. And nothing should taint that light. Nothing should taint that light. As we hold out the word of life to those around us. And Paul concludes in verse 17 and 18, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering and the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul says, you know what? If I have to pour out my life for you, I'm willing to do it. But I want to see you living sacrificially. I want to see you living sacrificially, living not for yourself, but living for others. I want to see you pouring out your life for others. I'm ready. I'm willing. I'm joyful to pour out my life for others, even if it means my death. How willing are you, Philippians, to do that? See, how do we get the humility of Christ? We work out what God has already worked in. We tap into God's energy, God's energizing, God's enablement in our lives. And He enables us to live without being complaining people. He enables us to live without being argumentative people. He enables us to live in love for one another, because when we do, we shine like stars to those around us. Paul never forgot how important the gospel was, or how important his witness was, or how important the corporate witness of a church is. God willing, we won't forget either. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for the challenge of your word, the challenge to look into our lives and be sure that we are not those who are complaining and argumentative. The challenge, Lord, of realizing that we work out what you have already put into our lives and that you can energize our lives. We want to thank you for that. Help us to be light to those around us so they may desire your glorious, lovely Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.